Well, let's turn back in our Bibles for a while this evening to that 24th Psalm that we read together. We had it as our Old Testament reading about 3 weeks ago, I think, and we sang the hymn from Song Praise that's based on it, Sing Praise. This earth belongs to God, the world, its wealth, and all its people. But let's focus on the psalm together this evening. It's a lovely psalm, and it's a psalm that brings us face to face with God's glory, but reminds us too about how we can come into his presence and how we can know him, and takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a psalm that's in two parts, really, and that's given some scholars all sorts of problems. They often say this is two separate psalms that have been joined together, you know, like one of these dodgy cars with a back end and a front end that have been welded together, and they're neither one thing nor the other. There in verse 6, between verse 6 and verse 7, there seems to be a break, and some people have suggested that that these are two psalms, and you know, what was it? Eric Morecambe and Ernie Wise. Eric Morecambe's joke was with Ernie Wise was that always you can see the join, with his wig, wasn't it? And people say that about this psalm. But actually, when we think about this psalm, when we read it through New Testament eyes, we see that actually there's one wonderful thought here, that in a sense the second half of the psalm answers the problem that the first half of the psalm gives us. So I want us just to travel through the psalm tonight. I think the psalm splits into four sections. I think it begins by describing the sovereignty of the Creator God. Then it reminds us of the requirements of a holy God. Then it tells us about the salvation of a giving God. And then it speaks to us about the merits of a triumphant Christ. And so those are the four headings that we're going to look at this evening, and we're going to take it verse by verse as we follow it through. So verses 1 and 2 remind us of the sovereignty of the Creator God. These are great verses, aren't they? The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So this psalm begins, as we often sing the version of it, this earth belongs to God, the world, its wealth, and all its people. It's good to remind ourselves from the psalm, isn't it, who this world belongs to. The world doesn't belong to us. So important to remember that, isn't it? We live in a world, we live in an environment, in a climate these days, don't we, of environmentalism and people say we need to look after the planet. Well, this planet doesn't belong to us. It belongs to our children. It belongs to our grandchildren. And we appreciate the thinking behind that, the idea that we're stewards here and we have to look after the world. And we would say amen to many of the things that people say as a result of that. But the world doesn't belong to our children or to our descendants. The world belongs to God. The reason we should look after planet Earth is it belongs to the Lord. And all its fullness belongs to the Lord. That's a great picture, isn't it? One of the interesting things when we watch these wonderful documentaries on the television, people like Attenborough and others go, and they go into the densest jungle, don't they? And sometimes, you know, perhaps he's the first human being ever to step into that place. And one of the things that you see about it is how full it is. It's full of plants, it's full of flowers, it's full of trees, it's full of insects, full of birds, full of animals. The trouble with when men come in is that they tear things down and they rip things out and the forests become empty, don't they? The deforestation takes place, but as God has made the world, it's such a full place. And here it is. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to Biden or to Trump. It doesn't belong to Putin. It doesn't belong to whoever it is who's ruling China at the moment or whatever. It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the multinational corporations. It doesn't belong to big business. or to businessmen. No, it belongs to God. This passage tells us. Yes, we know that the world is under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. And we know that Satan is active in our world, but the world doesn't belong to him. It belongs to our God. And everything in it belongs to him, the world and those who dwell in it. So the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the silver is his and the gold is his. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. And we could expand that, couldn't we? The diamonds in a thousand mines are his. The gold bars in a thousand vaults are his. The Porsches in a thousand garages are his. Whatever we think of in terms of our worlds, it belongs to him. And that is our God. All of it belongs to him because it, well, why? Because he has founded it upon the seas. He's established it upon the waters. Here we have the fact of creation, don't we? See, creation isn't just a doctrine that's found in the first few chapters of Genesis. People say, well, you know, you can take those first few chapters of Genesis and you can treat them as some sort of myth, if you like, but actually what would be better to do is to cut those first few chapters out and then just to go on, start the Bible with the story of Abraham and then go through Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all of this. But you see, the message that God is the creator, it's all the way through the scripture and it's here in the Psalms. Why does the earth belong to the Lord? Well, because he has founded it upon the seas. He's established it upon the waters. He has the founder's share, if you like. You know, I'd be familiar with the world of business. And sometimes people have a business, don't they? And as the business grows, they want to expand it. And so they sell shares in the company. But they keep the founder's share. And if they have the founder's share, they have a say over what goes on in the company. And although they only have the one share, as it were, there might be many shares. It's the founder's share because the company belongs to them. And here it is in terms of the world. He is the one who founded this earth. The New Testament fills out the picture for us, doesn't it? It tells us that God made this world through Christ. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it tells us that through the Word, the world was made. It tells us that without Christ, as the agent of creation, nothing that has been made was made. And so the world holds together by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. And the world belongs to our God, and we should remember that. You know, if the world and all its fullness belongs to him, well, he's the God who's going to be able to meet our needs and supply our needs. He's the God who is working all things for his purposes and for his power and for his glory. And we should rejoice in that. He is the one who is sovereign, should give us confidence as we pray. Should make us thankful. As we look around, it should remind us that God is the God who is sovereign in all of these things. And we can trust him for it. Jesus, when he was on earth, points us, doesn't he, to the flowers and to the birds. And he says, you know, the Heavenly Father is the one who cares for them. And if he cares for the flowers of the field and if he cares for the birds of the air, how much more precious are you? And so be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about clothing. Don't worry about food because God is the God who can meet our needs because he is sovereign. And all of these things belong to him. And so the psalm begins where the Bible begins. The earth is the Lord's. All its fullness, the world and those who dwell in, for he has founded it upon the sea and established it upon the waters. That's our sovereign God, the sovereign God who has created all things. That should fill us with awe. It should fill us with a sense of the majesty of God. It should make us, in a sense, stand back and and glory in our God. But then when we get to verses 3 and 4, we see something which should strike us even more with awe. Because the theme then changes from the sovereignty of the creating God to the requirements of a holy God. You see, in a sense, our problem with God is not that he is sovereign. It's not that he is creating, but it's that he's holy. See, that's the big issue with God. That's the issue that we've got to get over. That's the issue that causes us the problem, in a sense, is that this God is sovereign, but he's holy as well. And because he is holy, how can we approach such a God? How is it possible to come before such a God? You see, the question is posed here in this psalm. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? So here's the question. How can I approach God? Who can approach God? How can I stand before this great creator, sovereign God? And particularly, how can I come into a place of holiness? You see, if there's one thing that the Bible emphasizes more even than the fact that he is sovereign and that he is creator, it is that he's holy, that he is sinless, that he cannot have sin in his presence. It's interesting, isn't it, that Isaiah 6 pictures for us, doesn't it? When Isaiah has that vision into heaven in the year that King Uzziah dies, and he's able to picture, he's able to see those angels, those heavenly beings, those cherubim that surrounds the throne of heaven. And he's able to hear them as they call out to one another. And even the angels of heaven, they call out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So the ones who are in his closest presence, you say to them, well, what one word would you use to describe God above everything else? They would say he's holy, he's pure, he's sinless. So how can we come before him? Because we're not holy. You see, that's the problem that we have here in verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Well, the answer is a fourfold answer, isn't it? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. You notice those four things there cover, as it were, four aspects of our lives, four different aspects of our day-to-day walk, isn't it? So here's the picture of clean hands. Now, he's not talking about whether our hands are washed. We know that the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day had that fixation about hand washing. And the need for people to wash their hands before meals and so on. And we acknowledge that because we know that there are health reasons why we should do that. But clean hands isn't talking about physically clean, is it? It's talking about the things that we do. Are they right? Are they pure? You see, there was nobody in the Bible who had cleaner hands physically than Pontius Pilate. Because he went and he washed them, didn't he? In the middle of the process of his condemning the Lord Jesus. No, clean hands is about our actions. Do we have clean hands? Do we have a pure heart? What are our motives? What are our attitudes? What are the motives that drive us, and the way in which we behave, and in the very depths of our being, what sort of a person are we? If we want to stand in God's holy place, our hands must be clean, our heart must be pure. But then there's a third aspect there in verse 4, isn't there? They've not lifted up their soul to an idol. So God must be central in our lives. He must have the first place. Nothing is getting in the way. We thought this morning, didn't we, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that moment when they had to bow before the idol. That grotesque image there on the plain of Dura in Babylon, 90 foot by 9 foot, and the, a command comes, doesn't it, to bow down. And, here in the psalm, you know, God demands our exclusive allegiance. So there is no idol in God's place in our lives. We've not lifted up our souls to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. And so here we are thinking about the tongue, aren't we? About how we're using our tongues. And all of these, by nature, will shut us out of God's presence, will mean that we can't ascend into the hill of the Lord. We can't stand in his holy place. We sang that hymn this morning, didn't we? And we reminded ourselves of the Lord's table, about the bar. That bar that goes across the gate, as it were, to heaven. And it's there because of our sin. We can't get in because we're not people like this. And we need somebody to come and remove the bar to enable us into heaven. And remember how Wesley, as we sang that hymn this morning, we were reminded again that the bar to heaven's been removed. And all of us, accepted in Jesus, can come in. But you see, this is the problem that's being dealt with here in this psalm. God is the sovereign creator God, but God is the holy God who requires things of us that as sinners we can't produce. Because, what's the answer to the question in verse 3? If the determinants are the characteristic of verse 4, what's the answer to verse 3? Well, none of us. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. None of us have clean hands. None of us have a pure heart. None of us have our lives set upon God as they should be. All of us fail with our tongues. And so what is our hope? Well, that takes us on to the third thing, doesn't it? In verses 5 and 6. We go from the requirements of a holy God to the salvation of a giving God. Look at verses 5 and 6. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Interesting that Jacob gets a mention here, isn't it? Now, Jacob is sometimes used in the Bible to describe Israel, God's people. Remember, Jacob was given that other name, wasn't he? Israel. And so Jacob and Israel, in a sense, can be used interchangeably. And so here's a picture that in a sense deals with the whole of God's people, the Israelites. And so the psalm is a psalm for Israel, isn't it? A generation of people. But it's interesting that Jacob gets a mention. What do we know about Jacob? Well, Jacob was a bit of a twister, wasn't he? When we think about him, we know the stories of Jacob and Esau, don't we? And the things that went on in Isaac and Rebekah's home. And we know that Jacob, he was a bit of a twister. He was a bit of a deceiver. He was a bit of a grasper, wasn't he? And sometimes he did things that perhaps he shouldn't have done to get what was rightfully his, but he didn't do it always in the right way. We saw how Jacob was humbled, wasn't he? And as we read through those stories in Genesis 26 and 27, 28 and so on, we find how Jacob becomes the one who seeks God. He's the one who has faith in God. He's the one who believes in God. He's the one who God has to deal with. And we have the story of Jacob wrestling with God in prayer and how Jacob was weakened, wasn't he? And how God deals with Jacob and brings Jacob into that living relationship where he seeks the living God. Well, that's the Jacob who gets a mention here, doesn't he? This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek God, who seek his face. And what's the promise? Well, the promise is that if we're people like that, we receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So here's this wonderful word, salvation. In verses 3 and 4, we've been reminded that we're sinners. reminded that in and of ourselves, we can't come before God because we're sinners, because of our hearts, because of our hands, because of our minds, because of our tongues. But here's the promise in verse 5 that God is the God who gives. God is the God who gives blessing. God is the God who gives righteousness. God is the God who gives salvation. You see, ultimately, that's our only hope, is in the giving of God. That God is the God who will give us salvation. That God is the God who will give us righteousness. How do we get righteous before God? It's not by our good works, is it? Isaiah again goes on to tell us that, doesn't he? All our righteous works, they're filthy in God's sight. They're dirty rags in God's sight. They're the things that make us unclean. But there's the ability for God to give us righteousness, to clothe us in righteousness. And here's the picture in verse 5, that though we are sinful, that though in and of ourselves we can't stand in God's holy place, if we're like Jacob, if we seek him, if we come before him, God is the God who delights to give salvation to us, that we can receive salvation as a gift. That's what it tells us here in verse 5. We can receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's the gospel, my friends. That's the message of the Bible. That's not just Psalm 24, but that's the message we have for men and women round and about us, careless about spiritual things, dead in their trespasses and sins, people who, like us, will fail the test of verses 3 and 4, but there is salvation. And God has come in the person of Christ to give us salvation, to bring salvation to us. And here we have it, here in verse 6. So, we have the sovereignty of the creating God. We have the requirements of a holy God. We have the salvation of a giving God. And the question that we're left with is, how is that possible? How can a holy God give salvation to us? And you see, that's where the second half of the psalm comes into play. Now, the second half of the psalm seems not to be connected with the first half of the psalm. It's difficult to know exactly what's in sight here in this psalm. What's going on here? Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, so that the King of glory can come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. He's the King of glory. We sing it, don't we, in that lovely rendition of it that we sang the other Sunday morning. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord. And he enters in, doesn't he? And so there's the command in verse 7 for the gates to be open so that God can come in, so that the King of glory can come in. That the gates, as it were, almost can be lifted off their hinges so that the King can come in. So where does this come from? Well, lots of people think that this psalm was a psalm that was written for the day when the Ark of the Covenant came into Jerusalem. That seems to be the best analysis, the best suggestion. It was a great moment, wasn't it? And we read about it early in the reign of David, how the Ark of the Covenant, remember the Ark is symbolic of God's presence. And David wants to bring it into Jerusalem. And eventually it will be brought into the temple in Solomon's day. But the need for the ark to come into Jerusalem. And this is the presence of God coming amongst his people. And maybe that's the basis of the psalm. Because that exemplifies the King of glory. God himself coming into Jerusalem. And as he comes in, so there is this presence of God amongst his people. But we read this through New Testament eyes, don't we? And there's more here, isn't there? So 1,000 years after this psalm was written, another king came into Jerusalem, didn't he? We think about it on Palm Sunday, don't we? And the same question was asked that day, wasn't it? You remember when Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he enters on the donkey, and the children come and they throw their palm leaves on the ground and they wave their palm leaves and they shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." You remember the question that is asked by the authorities and by the Jewish people of the day, who's this? Who's this entering Jerusalem? And we know who he is. He's the Lord of glory. He's the King of glory. In one sense, these verses 7 through to verse 10, they speak to us of the entry of a king and the rejoicing that accompanies the entrance of the king. And we could say that verses 7 and 10 would sit very happily on Palm Sunday. And in one sense, perhaps they do, because ultimately it's what Jesus enters Jerusalem to do that brings us salvation, isn't it? How can a holy God accept us? How can he give salvation to us, as we see in verses 5 and 6? How can we be clothed in the righteousness of somebody who truly is righteous when we are not righteous? Well, it's because of a king who enters into Jerusalem. It's because the Lord of glory comes into Jerusalem. And so many people have seen verses 7 and 10 to be about Jesus and to be about the merits of a triumphant Christ. But then there's something else that happens, doesn't it? Jesus dies upon the cross. And he dies upon the cross because our hands are dirty, because our hearts are not clean, because we have idols in our lives and our tongues are not right. Jesus dies upon the cross and he bears the penalty for our sin. And then he rises again, doesn't he? On the third day, death can't hold him. The Lord of glory bursts forth from the tomb, doesn't he? We sang it as we closed the first part of our service this morning. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory. Thou, O death, hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. And so we have the death of Jesus as he, after entering triumphantly into Jerusalem, he dies and he rises again. And he appears to people. There's no question that Jesus is alive. So he appears to Mary Magdalene, and he appears to Peter and to John. And then he appears to all those disciples gathered in the upper room. And then a week later, Thomas is there as well, and he appears to Thomas, doesn't he? And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to this group and to that group. And 500 people at one time, there's Jesus, stood in the midst of them. And they see him and they touch him and they eat with him and they drink with him. And he's alive. But then 40 days later, he's gone. He's ascended into heaven, isn't he? So we read at the end of Luke and we read again at the beginning of Acts, don't we? How they go out to the Mount of Olives and Jesus is received up into heaven. And we go from there to where we read in Hebrews this evening, didn't we? What goes on then? Jesus disappears from sight. Where has he gone? What has he's lived, he's died, he's risen again. He's now ascended. Where does he go? Well, Hebrews tells us where he goes. He goes into heaven. He enters into heaven. And he enters into heaven, as it were, to present the blood of the sacrifice of his death on our behalf. As we read in Hebrews 9, we read how Jesus is greater than the priesthood. We spent lots of Sunday mornings in Hebrews, didn't we? The supremacy of Christ, how he's greater than angels, how he's greater than Moses, how he's greater than the priesthood, how he's greater than all of these different aspects of Old Testament religion. He's better than the priests, because the priests had to keep going back, didn't they? Every year, they had to go into the Holy of Holies, and they had to present the blood of the animals, and they had to keep going back. But here is Jesus, who goes once, and he enters into heaven once, And he takes not the blood of animals and of goats and of birds, but he takes his own blood. And it's as if he presents his own blood as the sacrifice for sin. And he enters into heaven for us, Hebrews tells us. And so his ascension and his glorification and his sitting at the right hand of God is for us. And you see, verses 7 to 10 of this psalm, they might be about the entry into Jerusalem of the Lord Jesus, but maybe they're actually about something greater than that. They're about his entry into heaven. You see, because as he enters into heaven triumphantly, he enters into heaven with his blood as the sacrifice for our sins. And because he's entered into heaven and paid the price for our sins and presents his blood there, as Hebrews tells us, so we can have salvation. And so the problem of the first part of the psalm, how can I get to heaven? How can I get to God's holy place? How can I ascend into the hill of the Lord? Somebody who doesn't have clean hands and a pure heart. Somebody who has lifted up his soul to an idol and sworn deceitfully. How can I have salvation and righteousness? Oh, it's because the King of Glory has entered into heaven. Because he's gone before us. Because the gates have been opened. Because the doors have been thrown back. And the King of Glory, the triumphant, risen, ascended Jesus, has entered that place before us. And so you see, the second half of the psalm, it's not a bolted on bit of extra. It's not a cut and paste job for somewhere else. It's the answer to the problem. How can I ascend into God's holy place? Because Jesus has gone before me. Because the doors have been thrown open. Because the King of Glory has gone. And who's the King of Glory? Oh, it's Jesus. It's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of Glory. And because of that, you and I are able to enter into heaven, and we're able to stand before the one to whom the earth belongs with all its fullness. And so this psalm speaks to us of the sovereignty of the creating God, the requirements of a holy God, the salvation of a giving God. But it speaks to us of the merits of a triumphant Christ. He's our Savior. He's your Savior. He's mine. We rejoice in him together this evening. We commit our lives to him afresh and rejoice that the one who has entered and gone into the glory of heaven is there preparing a place for us so that where he is, we might be also. Amen.